All right, I'm going to try something new today with the streaming. Not going to live stream. I'm going to try posting it afterwards because it hasn't been working correctly, so I apologize for that. We'll see if this works better today. I've been thinking a lot about lately about it's been a rough season for some of us. For many of us, there's been some sicknesses, and it just seems like it's been a little bit of a tough season. I've felt it. I think maybe some of you have felt it as well. And so I started thinking about that, and I wanted to bring some encouragement, and then I thought about Paul was really good at encouraging himself and encouraging others. And I want to look in the book of Philippians this morning and see how Paul encouraged himself in the joy that he knew in this church at Philippi. There's a lot of joy here. Love coming here every Sunday. Love seeing all of you. It's the highlight of my week. And so let's look in God's Word in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, a few verses down. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing. That means don't worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, to the church at Philippi, from prison in Rome. And so he was looking to remind himself of a little joy at the time, I believe. It's a very personal letter, unlike some other letters like Romans and like Ephesians, where he would lay out this great doctrinal lesson in the first few chapters, first three chapters of Ephesians, and then follow it with practical applications in the last three chapters. Now, Paul's always very logical and structured that way. I love his writing because that's the way my mind thinks too. It has to make sense to me. But with the church at Philippi, he didn't do that. He writes a love letter to them. He moves in and out of doctrine and application. And this church is his joy and his crown, he says. And the theme of this letter to the Philippians is joy. You know, there's been so many times, like I was just expressing, when I've just wanted a little joy and happiness in my life. And of course, the Word of God is the thorough furnisher for everything, including and especially joy. Amen. There is joy in Christian unity. There is joy in the gospel. There is joy in the Lord. The Bible reading plan I've been doing this year, I found out about it from my daughters. They were doing it, and they liked it so much, and they talked about it so much, I said, well, I'm gonna read what they're reading, because I want to know what they're reading. And The name of it is The Bible Recap. It's done by a woman named Tara Lee Cobble. And she, at the beginning of each book, she does a summary. And at the end of each day, she does a little summary. They're very good. And one thing she says, it's her little tagline. And I love it. She will say at the end of her little summary, she says, remember, God is where the joy is. God is where the joy is. And that's what we want. We want that joy. There's joy in knowing that no matter what happens in this world, and you know, don't watch the news too much. No. Don't watch the news too much. And no matter what happens in this world, Jesus, our Savior, is still on His throne, and there is joy in that. Amen. There will be no end to His kingdom. Doesn't matter what happens in this world. Doesn't matter how bad it gets, how bad your week has been, how bad your month's been, how bad your year's been. There was a year, I remember Queen Elizabeth talked about this. It was the year, I think, that Princess Diana died. It was the year that one of her children or two of her children got divorced. And she called it Annus Horribilis, which is in Latin, the horrible year. Have you ever had a horrible year? I've had a few that were not so good. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how bad your year is or your week or your month. The Lord is still on His throne. Amen. In His kingdom, which will never, ever end. And there's joy in remembering that. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. So we think that our world is bad. Let's read a little of what was going on in Isaiah's day. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Verse 3. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The earth languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Verse 19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Whew. That doesn't sound good. Pretty bad, right? The world was in a mess in Isaiah's day. It's in a mess today. And it's going to be a mess until the Lord comes back and makes it all new again, like it was in the Garden of Eden. I believe that's what's going to happen. I believe the Lord is going to restore the heaven and the earth into a new heaven and the earth. And it's going to be this ideal paradise, just like the Garden of Eden. But Jesus. Don't you love the little buts? But Jesus. But Jesus is still on His throne, and there is joy in King Jesus. The reigning King right now, forever and ever. His kingdom's not of this world. The kingdoms and the nations of this world will come and go. Do you know the Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years? And we're only about to celebrate our 250th next year. America may not last. I love this country, but America may not last. But you know what will last? The kingdom of God. It will last forever and ever. So if you're worried about our country, don't be worried about it. We shouldn't put our faith in our country or any country or kingdom of this world. But we can put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. His kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah presented a bleak picture there that I just read, but he also presented a glorious picture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We just sang, "Joy to the world, for the Lord has come. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." I'm glad that this government is upon Jesus' shoulder and not anybody else's. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." When we're united in Christ and loving God and each other, like we should be doing, He taught us that when we do those things, there is joy. there is joy. When we love God and we love others, there is joy, regardless of your circumstances. Paul has found great joy in his love for this church at Philippi. He's in prison in Rome, and the Philippian church has sent a man named Epaphroditus with a gift for Paul. And so he writes a letter in return. This is what he says about the gift. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. His affliction, he's in prison. And the church at Philippi has sent him a gift. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia is that part of Greece, actually the northern Greece, and that's where Philippi is. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. What Paul's saying there is, I'm not really rejoicing in the gift you sent me. It was nice and everything. I'm rejoicing that you gave it out of your hearts. That's what I'm rejoicing in. But I have all and abound. Paul says, I've got everything I need, and I abound. Now, you know that in a sense, that was not true. He didn't have anything. He's in prison. But he really did have everything. It is true what he said. He had everything he needed. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Paul tells him that he appreciates the gift. They loved Paul. They wanted to help him out while he was in prison. But he says, more importantly, I'm happy for you that by giving me this gift, you have pleased God. You've served God by giving me this gift. And that just adds to Paul's joy for this sweet church. Well, Paul first visits Philippi on his second missionary journey. You know, we've studied the three missionary journeys of Paul. Remember, he sets off on his first trip with Barnabas and John Mark to visit the churches in Asia, modern-day Turkey, preaching the gospel, planting churches. And a few years later, he and Barnabas are going to go visit these churches that are in Turkey, Asia. And this time, because of a fuss between Paul and John Mark, Paul goes with Silas, Barnabas goes with John Mark. And for some reason, the Spirit wasn't with Paul in Asia. Paul and Silas in Asia. The Bible actually says that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. For some reason, the Lord wasn't blessing him to preach the word in Asia, Turkey. Apparently, God had something else in mind for Paul and Silas, and we find out about it in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So Paul has this dream or this vision that a man in Macedonia is asking him to come and help them. And Macedonia is just across the sea from Turkey. So now it's becoming clear what happened. Paul and Silas didn't have the blessing of the Spirit to preach in Asia because God wanted them to go to Europe and preach the gospel. Yeah, this is apparently the first time that Paul had been to Europe to preach the gospel, and he ends up in Philippi. And thank God he went to Europe. I mean, let's look around. Most of us are European descent, right? So this is the first time that we, the Europeans, had the gospel preached to them. This was the beginning. There is joy in the good news of the gospel. Joy in knowing what Jesus has done for us. The gospel is the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And there's joy in knowing the gospel. Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So Philippi is this large city in that area of Macedonia. And Paul, that's what he did. He would go to these large cities. It was a Roman colony named after Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And it was a wealthy city with an active business community. It was a city of commerce. And Paul had this way about him that when he came into a city, he'd find the synagogue in the city, the Jewish synagogue, and where the people of God were. And he would go there and preach to them. Well, he seeks out the people of God here as well. But it wasn't like a lot of the places he visited in Asia. This was a Gentile city. So notice he doesn't go to the synagogue like he was wont to do, to find the Jews like and preach to them about their Messiah. Instead, he finds out that there's a place down by the river going out of the city where women regularly gathered to pray. How about that? A group of women regularly gathering to pray. So he goes out there to speak to them. I love that about Paul. He doesn't mess around. When he came to a city, he goes straight to the place that people were worshiping God. That's what he was about. He was about preaching the gospel. This is Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart was open, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So this woman, Lydia, is probably a wealthy businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. I used to wonder about that when I was a kid, and I would read this. How do you sell a color? I mean, what's she doing? Is she picking out all the purple crayons and selling them? I don't know what's going on here. It's weird what you're sometimes thinking as a kid reading the Bible. She's selling purple? Well, anyway, she's not selling purple crayons out of the Crayola box. She was selling a very expensive purple dye that they used to make this beautiful purple clothing with in that day. And so, you know, back then they didn't have all the complex chemical and textile processing that they have now that make all these beautiful clothes that we wear. This purple dye came from the mucus of sea snails. Sounds gross, doesn't it? And it was very labor intensive to get this dye, complicated to collect it, and it was highly desired and very expensive. One account I read said that this purple dye was as valuable as its same weight in silver. So it was very valuable. So Lydia is probably a rich businesswoman. And by the way, don't let anybody tell you that Christianity oppresses women. Actually, early Christianity treated women better and valued them more than they'd ever been valued before. Put them on an even setting with men, more so than had ever been by any other culture in the world. They were respected and treated to be equal with men. So Lydia and her household were baptized, and then she invited Paul and Silas to stay with her in her home while they're in town. Says she constrained them. Have you ever been constrained by a sister in the church? In other words, she wouldn't take no for an answer. You know, I remember I was at Brother Don's funeral on Friday, and I was remembering that generation, all those wonderful brothers and sisters that many of us knew at Bethany. And I remember a couple of those sisters that when they asked me to do something, they were constraining me to do it in a good way. So that's what Lydia's doing here. She's saying, y'all coming home with me. I'm not taking no for an answer. So this is probably the beginning of the church in Europe, with a group of women who were praying down by the river. And the first convert was a businesswoman named Lydia who sold purple. Kind of unusual for a woman in those days to invite a couple of foreign men to her house. That was kind of unusual. It says her household was baptized with her. She probably either had a family or maybe a household staff. And for sure, obviously, she was given the hospitality. So notice, I want you to notice something, that before Paul got there to preach her the gospel, what was she doing? She was praying. She was already worshiping God and praying. And this is the pattern we see that the Bible teaches over and over again. First, you're born of the Spirit, and then you have the desire and ability to worship God. Pray to Him, believe on Him, believe that His Son, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, be baptized. This is the order of things that we see again and again in Scriptures. First, God does His work in the hearts of His children, all by Himself.
Amen.
No help from you or me or anyone else, no preacher, even Paul. Then you, the child of God, have the desire and ability to believe, to worship, to pray, to do good works that you were ordained to do. So after this encounter with Lydia and the women, Paul, the next thing he does is he exorcises a spirit of divination from a woman. It was an evil spirit. Spirit of divination in this woman was telling the future for folks. She was a fortune teller. And there's a lesson here. I want to be very clear about this. Fortune tellers and diviners, those spirits are not of the Lord.
Right.
They are not. Stay away from them. Don't get involved. Don't get enamored and drawn in by these folks. And they still exist today.
Mm-hmm.
I've had several people call me over the years asking for my advice about going to seances and missing relatives who have passed on and just wanting to communicate with them. Those spirits are not of the Lord.
Right.
Don't do it. It will not turn out well for you. It is not good. So I remember I used to drive by this place every day on my way to work in Buckhead. It's still there I think it's there on Cheshire Bridge at Piedmont. It's a fortune teller, a little fortune teller's house. So they're still in business. So anyway, this fortune teller keeps hanging around Paul and Silas saying, and this is the woman saying, these men are servants of God, which shows us the way of salvation. Sounds pretty good. Sounds like she was preaching a good message. Well, she was right. They were. But this spirit's also an evil spirit or demon. Remember, even the demons believe Jesus is the Son of God and tremble. So just because they're preaching a message of truth or seem to be, don't do it. Don't do it. Okay, so finally Paul had had enough with this woman, this evil spirit, and he told the spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus. And of course it did. A very important point here. Paul did not say to the spirit, come out in the name of Paul the apostle.
Right.
No, he did not. He said, come out in the name of Jesus. We have no power except of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, the men who were making money off of this fortune teller were not happy with Paul. They just lost their income. They were, I guess, her agent or whatever. And he'd taken away their livelihood. So they go to the authorities, they go to the police and had Paul and Silas thrown in jail for disturbing the peace.
Mm-hmm.
They were disturbing their peace and their pocketbook, I think, primarily. But Paul and Silas were beaten and chained to the wall in a jail cell. I mean, it's not like our system of justice now, where you're innocent till proven guilty. They were beaten and thrown in a hoosegow. And that night at midnight, what are they doing? Are they moaning and wailing? No. They're singing hymns and praying in their cell. That is joy in the Lord. Not paying attention to your circumstances, but God is where the joy is, and they knew it, and they had joy in the Lord, singing hymns and praying in their cell, in their jail cell. They were not letting their circumstances spoil their joy. That's easy to do. It's happened to all of us. I'm guilty of it. You let your circumstances can get you down.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul is showing us here that doesn't have to happen. You find joy in the Lord. So all of a sudden there's an earthquake. All the jail cell doors fly open and the chains fall off their feet. They're free to go. Run away and be free. Get out of jail cards for everybody. Here you go. Well, when the keeper of the jail, the jailer, wakes up and sees all the doors open, the first thing he does is not run around trying to find everybody. He grabs his sword because he's about to kill himself. Back then, if you were the warden or the keeper of the prison and a prisoner escaped, you had to suffer his punishment. So the jailer's going, well, I might as well just get it over with. But before he can kill himself with the sword, Paul tells him to stop. He says, wait a minute, all the prisoners are still here. It's okay, the doors are open, but we're still here. Nobody's escaped, all's well, you're not in any danger. And when that happens, I mean, that had to be a little unusual for this jailer. If that had ever happened before, I don't believe it was the same outcome. And he falls down on his knees in front of Paul and Silas and says, what do I have to do to be saved? I think what he means by that is, I want what you've got.
Mm-hmm.
Where do I get me some of that?
Mm-hmm.
He recognized that these were men of God, and he wanted what they had. He saw their joy. He saw their joy. And they told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'd be saved in his house. And the jailer and his baptized, and the jailer and his household were baptized, family. Now, we know that this is not eternal salvation because there was a condition on it. This is a salvation that comes by believing the gospel. The jailer wanted what Paul and Silas had. He wanted the joy. And the joy is in believing, knowing and believing the gospel. And that's what that salvation is, a salvation from ignorance and misery in this world that we would have if we didn't know what the Lord had done for us. That's the salvation. You're saved from that. So the jailer, I don't think Paul and Silas had to stay in a hotel the whole time they were here. They were first at Lydia's, then they were in jail, and now the jailer's saying, come home with me. And he took care of them. So when the magistrates heard what had happened, they freed Paul and Silas. They said, you can go. And after they got out of prison, they went back to Lydia's house, and it says that Paul and Silas comforted the brethren. I love that. They comforted the brethren. I mean, you'd have thought that maybe Lydia and her house would be comforting and ministering to Paul and Silas, but Paul and Silas had joy. They were ministering to Lydia's house and the brethren. Isn't that amazing? When you have joy, nothing can keep you down. So whenever, so these are the beginnings of this church that gave Paul so much joy. Lydia and the jailer, and maybe this woman who was had the spirit of divination. So whenever he thought about the folks back at Philippi, even when he was in a Roman prison, Paul was filled with joy. Just thinking about them. Lydia, her family, the jailer and his family, maybe that fortune teller lady, were the beginning of the church at Philippi. And in Philippians 4:1, Paul calls the church his joy and crown. It's like Paul considered this the crown of his ministry. You know? In the midst of all the trouble that we see and experience in this world, so much distress, worry, consternation, not being full of care about many things, we can find joy. And Paul did. Paul had been beaten in prison. Now he's in a Roman jail with a threat of death hanging over him. Later, the second time he's imprisoned in Rome, Nero has him beheaded. But I believe, we don't have scripture for that, but I believe Paul went out of this world with joy. I believe he did, to the very end. But now, here we are in the midst of the terrible persecution and death hanging over him, and Paul is rejoicing in the church at Philippi and the folks that he loves there. In verse 4, Paul says, Rejoice in the Lord always, without exception. So that means whether you're happy and on top of the world or whether you're down in the dumps, you should rejoice in the Lord always. There's always, it's not always a reason to rejoice in your circumstances. You can't always be happy in your current circumstances. But happiness is fleeting. You know, you're happy one day, you're not happy the next. But joy is something deeper. And it's something that lasts and isn't affected by outside circumstances. What you may be going, through a terrible time right now. Your loved ones may be sick, maybe mourning the loss of a loved one, struggling with problems at home, with your family. You may have lost your job, not sure where the rent or groceries are going to come from next week. How can you rejoice and feel joy or happiness in these circumstances? You can't. Nobody expects you to. you can't necessarily find joy in anything in this world. But what does Paul say? Rejoice in the Lord. You're not rejoicing in your circumstances. You're rejoicing in the Lord. You may not find joy in anything in this world, but you can always rejoice in the Lord, even when you're in the circumstances that Paul and Silas were in. Beaten, chained to a wall, and they're singing hymns and praying. You can rejoice in Him always. You can find joy in the Lord. Now, I love this country. America's been richly blessed by God, and I think it's the greatest country in the history of the world. I like to read history, and I've read about some pretty bad countries. And I do believe that America has been richly blessed by God. It's the greatest country in the history of the world. But one of the reasons it's great is because of the faith of our founding fathers. Mm-hmm. I believe that the Lord has blessed this church because of the faith of those men and women who founded this country. They sought God's wisdom to create the freest country in history. Alexis de Tocqueville was a French historian, political scientist, and he traveled all over America in the early 1800s. He wanted to learn what made America special. And he wrote a book about it in 1835 called Democracy in America. And this is what he said about America. This is a quote, but I think it's really good. He said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her public school system and in her institutions of learning, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame and righteousness with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." That's pretty good. Not scripture, but that's pretty good. A minister online, after I read this, said there was one thing missing from his quote, his description. He said that Americans weren't going to church to make America a great nation. They were going to church out of love of God, out of love for God, and to thank Him for all His mercies and what He had done for them. They were going to church because they knew the joy in the Lord, and they knew where to find it. They were trying to be good to please God, and that's what we should be about as well in our day and time here. No, we can't find our ultimate joy in America, only in the Lord. But we can find joy in the Lord in America again. Mm-hmm. We can do it regardless of our situation and the political climate. Who's in office, who's not, all that kind of stuff. You know, in addition to writing some wonderful letters to the churches at Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, and others, which became a part of Scripture, as you know, Paul also wrote letters to some individuals. These are called the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they were written to Paul's sons in the ministry, Timothy and Titus. And Paul had many things to teach Titus and Timothy about being good ministers, but actually the letters are mostly about teaching Timothy and Titus what to teach us. So these letters are for us, as is all Scripture. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." This is Paul teaching Titus. that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Let's break this down a little bit. Paul has something to say for the old men, the old women, the young men, the young women. I'd say that just about covers everybody, you know, pretty much. So as we go through this, I want you to think about something. If we would follow these six verses in Titus chapter 2, would we have the problems that we see on the news each week?
No.
No, I don't believe so. Aged men be sober. Aged women be in behavior as becometh holiness. Young women be sober. Young men be sober-minded. Starting to see a pattern?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we think of sober as not being drunk. And that is one definition. You're not drunk, you're sober. But here, sober means level-headed, calm and collected, having good sense, common sense, using good judgment in the way you behave, having wisdom. Is that what you see on TV these days?
No.
Sadly, no. Here's a better question. Is that the way we're all acting and speaking as children of the King in our daily lives? Children of God. We're called out to be salt and light by Jesus. Salt preserves and light reveals the truth. Salt and light. We're supposed to preserve. We're supposed to be a preservative to our churches, our societies, our neighborhoods. And we're supposed to be a light, to shine light on the truth. We're God's representatives to our neighborhoods, to our country. We are. You know, the Bible says we're priests and kings, right? What does a priest do? A priest is a mediator between God and man. Now, we know that Jesus is our high priest. We don't need the Levitical priesthood to make sacrifices. But we're priests in the sense that we are mediators between God and people out in the world. And that's one of our jobs. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And Paul says something very similar to the church at Thessalonica. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. When you're sober-minded and when you have joy in the Lord, you're comforting yourself. You know, we get in such a state sometimes that we just want comfort. Well, this is how you do it. You stay sober-minded. You stay balanced like the Scripture here teaches us, and you have that joy in the Lord. You can comfort yourself in that joy. Chapter 5, verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. This is how we can have joy in the midst of chaos and trouble. As children of the King, You're responsible for your own joy. You, not anybody else. You're responsible for your own joy. If you're living in Christ, you can have true joy. You can have joy in Christ. Only joy in Christ lasts. What does that mean, in Christ? We see that expression in the scripture. Let me give you two meanings that I think are both true. First, you are in Christ because he died for your sins. You are in him because he represents you to God. He's your high priest making intercession for you before the God of the universe. When you sin, Jesus says to God, I paid for that sin. He's your representative. He's your high priest. You're safe from the penalty of death, the death penalty of sin, when you are in Christ. There's great joy in that alone. If that's all you knew, you could have great joy. The first instance of being in Christ is all of Jesus. Jesus did all of that. You had nothing to do with it. But secondly, you are in Christ if you obey him and try to live a life in his example. You're trying to live your life in Christ, in his likeness, in his example, in the way that he taught us to live. Your life is a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Not unreasonable. A happy feeling may be fleeting, but joy in Christ is everlasting. You know, that's one of the wonderful things, is some of these things are going to disappear. We won't need hope and faith anymore, but joy and love will remain. That's the cure for CNN and Fox News and all the bad news out there. Joy in Christ. Rejoice always. Rejoice evermore. You know, we have something that can't be taken away from us. Almost everything else that we have in this world can be taken away from us. You know, all the material goods you have, your health, your physical life. But there's one thing that can't be taken away from you, and that is your joy in Christ. We're preserved in the hand of Almighty God. Our salvation is secure. It cannot be lost. We cannot be separated from the love of God. God doesn't change. Thankfully, he doesn't change. Or you sons of Jacob would be consumed. He loved us before the foundation of the world, and he will love us for all eternity. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know that word always, it doesn't just mean all times. It means in all ways rejoice in the Lord. In all of your ways rejoice in the Lord. You know, back in the Old Testament, David once danced for joy in worship and praise for God. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was where the presence of God dwelt amongst the children of Israel. It represented the very presence of God. That beautiful Ark of the Covenant, that box that was in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. His very presence with the nation of Israel. He wanted the nation of Israel to know he was with them, and that Ark of the Covenant represented that. And at this time, the Ark of the Covenant had been away from Jerusalem for a while. It was for a while with the enemy, and it was away from Jerusalem. It was finally coming home to the city of David. David was beside himself. He was so happy. He laid aside his royal robes. He was wearing just a linen ephod, which is a priest's garment. And he danced for joy. 2 Samuel 6:14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Do you think David was happy because this beautiful gold box was coming back? Because it was, you know, had a lot of gold, it was worth a lot of money and everything? No, that's not the reason. He was joyful and happy because God was coming back to be with them. And that's what that symbolized. Many scholars think that Psalm 16 was written by David at a time of crisis in his life. It's a beautiful psalm. And notice what David rejoices in here. He rejoices in the presence of the Lord. Let's read a little of this. Psalm 16, verse 6. This is David speaking through the psalm. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Here it is right here. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We know what that's talking about, don't we? That's talking about the resurrection. The Holy One is Jesus Christ. But he's also saying, you won't leave my soul in hell either. I know that if I believe and have faith and hope in Jesus Christ, I know that one day I'll be resurrected as well. Same way Jesus was. David is prophesying that Jesus will be resurrected. His body will not decay. And because Jesus, the Holy One, is raised, then you and I will be raised also. And David knew that. He knew it. He had great joy in knowing that. That's our ultimate joy, is our faith and hope in the resurrection. Being in the presence of the Lord forevermore. God is where the joy is. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Amen. Does anyone have a selection?
293.
293. Stand if you'd like to. 293.